Good morning.
Good morning.
Good to be with you once again. Recent times that we've been with you, we've been looking at a study of the Gospels of our Lord Jesus Christ and looking particularly at the events surrounding the cross. We spent some half a dozen or so messages in that recent series. I'd like to move on to the book of 1 Peter, if you would. Please turn to the book of 1 Peter. As we reflect back to the events of the cross, we think of this man Peter and a little bit of his background before we move into the details of the book of 1 Peter. When you think of both 1 and 2 Peter, we find these very valuable books that the Lord by the Spirit of God has given us. And yet it's interesting to think about the human vessel that the Lord used in penning these two books. When we think of Peter, we think of one that the Lord called. We see how that he, along with the other disciples, followed him for those three or so years. And within that time, we see several things that Peter was known for, things that he said. He was a man who, on one hand, displayed a lot of zeal, one who at times was seen as the spokesperson of the disciples. He would often speak up at various key important times. So when we think of someone like Peter, in some ways we'd want to be careful to think before we speak at times. And then on the other hand, we need to think of following the example of Peter and be willing to speak up at times, as we need to be an example, and we also need to be a ready witness. And yet the Lord used both these times when Peter may have spoken too quickly and the times when he said very profound things. And in all those circumstances, the Lord would use that time to bring forth truth. And so when we think of, for example, this Peter was one who was there at the Mount of Transfiguration. And of course, as the Lord was there, and that small group of the disciples, Peter, James, and John were there, and he appeared, the Lord Jesus did, as glistening, as white as snow, and yet, as he was transfigured before them, and we see how that Peter was the one who spoke up. Said, "Lord, it's good that we're here. Let us build a tabernacle for you, for Moses and for Elijah." He mentioned the Lord first, and that is good, but yet in the end we see the voice came down from heaven pointing out that this one and only him, the Lord Jesus, is my beloved son. And so we think of that time, for example, and yet we think is this one that would speak forward, yet at a point in time he was the one that would deny the Lord would say, ahead of time and point that out, and Peter was in a bit of denial that would happen, but yet he did. He denied the Lord. We also can think of times like in John chapter 13. We think of how he would say, "Well, Lord, don't just wash my hands and my feet, wash me all over." And yet the Lord had a lesson there. For example, we learned the truth of how that if you're born again, if you know him, you don't need to be washed all over again. But we need our hands and our feet washed, don't we, as we walk through this pilgrim walk. We also think of that one with the zeal, Peter, as he would take that sword, as it were, and cut off the ear of Malchus. The Lord would deal with that situation as well, as there they were about to take the Lord Jesus to trial. And yet, I'll remind you of these words. If you want to put a finger here and go back with me to Matthew for a moment and read some of these tremendous statements by Peter. We read in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. As we see the dialogue going about in the question arises there, 16, and we pick up at verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremiah, and one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Are you at that point that you're willing to confess the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God? Thou art the Christ. Moreover, we could go to the book of John and notice in chapter 6, in John 6, we see in the midst of this middle section of John where we see a bit of the resistance of those round about him and many of the religious leaders and such. And in this lengthy chapter of John 6, we see one of the great I Ams that's in that book of John. Here he would point out, "I am the bread of life." And yet this was a hard saying when he would say, "Well, you need to eat of me and partake of me." And yet he was speaking of how they needed to appropriate him, just as he would other times speak about drinking of the water of life. You know, we need to appropriate him. We think of that physical illustration of eating or drinking something. We need to receive the Lord Jesus. And he said, "I am the bread of life." In that passage of John 6, we see at the end of the text, in verse 66, this was a difficult saying. Remember, many did not understand what he was teaching at this time. "And from that time, many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is the devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, and such and so on." But there, that statement by Peter, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." To whom else can we go? This must be where we find our firm foundation, in the Lord Jesus. Where else can we go? Whom else can we go to? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And so as we find this man Peter at different times speaking up, sometimes wondering about the statement, and then others we see very profound. A man that had zeal, we see him there with the Lord, walking on the water at first and then sinking. We see this man with his zeal after the resurrection. We see when he's in the boat, about seven of the disciples were there. We saw this in our last series. We're in John 21, in the Lord Jesus' post-resurrection ministry. You might recall that one Peter, the one who had denied the Lord, the one who once that caught crew and he looked and he caught the eye of the Lord Jesus, he went out and wept bitterly. And yet now, after the resurrection, the Lord's on the shore. Peter's in the boat. They fished all night. They caught nothing. But there's the Lord. He needed to do business, so to speak, with the Lord. And he put on his clothes and he swam. He couldn't wait to get there. He had to jump in and go. That's Peter. And the Lord challenged him time and again. Lord spoke to him and said, "Peter, do you love me? Feed my lambs." And thus, when we think of this one Peter, we think of this one, not only one of the disciples that was called, not only the one we see the various things that he said, the one that denied him, the one who now we think is being restored. Well, now we move on and we are thinking of this man's background. And we go to Acts 2. There we think of the day of Pentecost, one of the feasts of Jehovah, one of the Old Testament holidays. And the Lord would use this time to have Jews come from various places and come to assemble. And it was Peter that he allowed to preach at Pentecost. This man with zeal, this man that said various things, here he is at Pentecost. He's preaching, and some 3,000 souls are saved. And when you look at the sermons of the book of Acts, in the first half of the book of Acts, you see Peter is seems to be the primary speaker. And we see the Lord using him, preaching of this one, the Lord Jesus, the one that they had crucified, the one that they needed to acknowledge his resurrection, the one in whom they needed to bow the knee to and receive him as Lord and Savior. And so we find a very interesting man in Peter. And you might say, well, he had a bit of experience. He knew what it was to suffer. He knew what it was to see trials and difficulty. And thus we come to the book of 1 Peter. And when we do so, we can be reminded of the theme of 1 Peter. We think of the key word suffering. We think of the word pilgrim. And so Peter had the experience, as it was, of suffering. Suffering for Christ. And this book of 1 Peter, as the Spirit of God leads him, he'll contrast the suffering of the Lord Jesus with the suffering of us that trust him as we walk in this pilgrim way. You see, Christ is the perfect example. And yet we see us as we walk in this pilgrim way and the challenges that we faced. You see, the book brings out that on one hand, it's one thing if we suffer because of our own fault, because of our own failure. And it's another thing if we suffer for the name of Christ. And so we find this wonderful book of 1 Peter with the key word of suffering. And also we find the word glory many times. Suffering and glory found in this book of 1 Peter. And when you look at 1 and 2 Peter, it's interesting, you could entitle it Precious Promises. Precious promises that the Lord, by the Spirit of God, gives to the reader through the pen of Peter. Precious promises. Notice that when you go through these two books and move on to 2 Peter. And so when we think of suffering, let's take a few moments and just note those passages, so that as you read through and study through, maybe they'll stand out for you. Those portions where we find the term suffering. Chapter 1, if you would, please. In chapter 1, we find down in verse 10 and 11, it's speaking of the prophets of old and how that they, in connection with the salvation, and again, that's really the sub-theme of chapter 1 is salvation and various aspects of salvation, the aspects of the gospel. But with that, in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them, looking back, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. This is an amazing portion right here. Just that statement there at the end of verse 11, comparing the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And thinking about those Old Testament saints, I believe early last year it might have been that we were looking at a series on Christ in the Old Testament, or sometime fairly recently. And you might remember how that when you go back into the Old Testament books, you can find so many passages that point out the truth that's revealed in the New Testament. Centuries before Christ would come to earth. You look such as 700 years before Christ came, there in Isaiah 53, speaking of him, the one that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And on through the book of Isaiah. And then the different messianic passages of the book of Psalms. prophets like Zechariah would point out truths about Christ. And yet Micah would point out the one that would be born in Bethlehem. And then pictures through characters, like in the book of Genesis, Joseph reminds us so much of the story of Christ here on earth. And so you go to the Old Testament. So I say that because here in verse 10, it's reminding us that these prophets of old, they searched diligently and the Lord led them to write things about that Messiah that would come. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. And what did they speak about? The sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. For example, you go to Isaiah or you go to Zechariah, and you may recall that those prophets would speak about him suffering and the one that would endure so much. And yet then it would also speak of the kingdom to come and the one that would sit upon the throne of David. Yes, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So if you search out this book, notice sufferings and glory. Well, that's the first example of suffering in 1 Peter. And then you can go on to chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, we notice at the end of the text, he's talking in the middle of chapter 2 about different persons and our attitude of submitting to those in authority and such as this, and having an humble spirit. And verse 18, for example, he talks about servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. We know applications like in the workplace and wherever we have people that we submit to. And he goes on in here in verse 19, for this thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. So here, suffering, he's bringing it to the pilgrim. He's bringing it to the person following the Lord Jesus. But right below that, we see the connection to Christ and the perfect example of one suffering. Verse 21, for even hereto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. Yes, we are exhorted as pilgrims and strangers while we're waiting for that home that we have. We walk this pilgrim path. We have a sense of suffering, but yet we look to Christ. We look back to what he endured. And we look back to the one who was the sinless one. We're not sinless, but he was that great substitute for us. He paid that price for us. And we see in perfection that one who suffered. And yet we see what he was so willing to do for you and me. We move on to chapter 3, looking for the word suffer, suffering. In chapter 3, we notice it mentioned there, verse 13 and 14, it speaks about 14, but, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And he goes on to speak about being ready to give an answer. Verse 17, for it is better if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. And so again, there's that contrast. Why are you suffering? Is it for Christ's sake or is it for your own fault? But then we see Christ again. Verse 18, we see, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, that the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so we find this one, the Lord Jesus, suffering on our behalf. is our substitute. The just for, that little word for is where we get that word substitutionary work of Christ, in our room instead. The just for the unjust. So he suffered for sins. We continue to look for suffering in 1 Peter. Go to chapter 4, please. Chapter 4, we see brought together at the beginning of the text, verse 1 and 2, for as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, then we see exhortation. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. And so we see the exhortation for the pilgrim as well. Moving on toward the latter part of chapter 4, and he talks about the fiery trials there in verse 12, that we should not think it strange that we have these difficulties. And he goes on in verse 13, but rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings. We that are pilgrims and strangers, partakers with him. And as he continues, verse 15 and 16, but let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. You know, when we see someone who professes to be a believer, ourselves included, and if we're breaking the law, or we're doing something contentious that's not right or what have you, and yet we're known as a Christian, and then, you know, that really brings shame on the name of the Lord, doesn't it? You know, we're suffering because we did something wrong, not because we're suffering for Christ. And yet if it's for Christ's sake, then we should not be ashamed, but look to glorify God. Verse 19, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. The one who put breath in our lungs is the one who can help us and maintain us through this pilgrim walk when we suffer. Included. And then we see in chapter 5, the chapter begins. Peter refers back to the sufferings of Christ. He's pointing out the role of oversight at the beginning of the chapter. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's going to go on and talk about how those that are in leadership in among the saints, those that should care for the flock, should do it willingly, not by constraint, and not with the right, with the wrong motives and purposes, but remember, not being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Why? Because the chief shepherd shall appear, and ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Peter was pointing back, the one who had witnessed the sufferings of Christ. So he's reminding these under shepherds, you might say, the overseers, remember why you're doing this. You're guiding the flock for Christ's name's sake. And then finally, in chapter 5, as in various books in the New Testament, it's interesting to see a doxology of sorts that kind of summarizes certain books. In chapter 5 and verse 10, it's a bit of a summary of the book of 1 Peter with the word suffered in it. Verse 10, but the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Yes, it's just on a temporal basis that we're here, pilgrims and strangers, and we see part of that spiritual maturity, that maturation we see of how the Lord's working in our lives. We see the suffering that we endure. And so we find just a bit of the layout of the book of 1 Peter. Having said that, let's go back to chapter 1 in our last few moments. Let's think a little bit about the beginning of the book specifically. 1 Peter chapter 1. I suggested that the first chapter deals much about salvation. On a smaller version, you can compare it here to that broad study of the gospel in the book of Romans. When you're in Romans, particularly the first 8 chapters, you have around 20 different aspects of the gospel, different doctrines of salvation, you might say. And you have a sampling of that here in this chapter. 1 Peter has much to do with salvation. What a way to begin, of course, if we're going to talk about pilgrims and strangers and suffering, comparing what we deal with as believers, in, of course, in view of what Christ has endured. Well, let's begin with salvation. And we find in chapter 1, I'll just go through some of the different terms that's worth studying and noting. We see the term, verse 1 and 2, elect, foreknowledge in verse 2. Sanctification in verse 2. We see also the word grace and peace a few times, beginning at verse 2. We see faith, beginning at verse 5, and a few other times the word as well, believing and obedience, tie in with faith. We find in verse 18, as well back in verse 2, redeemed, or speaking of his blood. We think of the term called is here, and the very term salvation itself, to be delivered, salvation, in verses 5, 9, and 10. And so we find these very key words. This is a sampling of some of the doctrines of salvation. Again, if you study Romans, you'll find you may almost double that list. But these are very key terms about the salvation that we that are pilgrims and strangers have been afforded to us. Do you know him today? Do you know what it means to be a pilgrim and a stranger? Or are you kind of looking from the outside and wondering, what do you mean by being a pilgrim and stranger? You know, I hope I'll go to heaven one day. You need to know of a surety that you're going to heaven. You need to know, and the only way we can have confidence in our eternal destiny is through the Lord Jesus Christ, realizing that, first of all, I'm a sinner. I've sinned and come short of the glory of God. Scripture says we all have. And yet the answer to the sin problem is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The only satisfactory payment for sin, the blood of the Lord Jesus, was shed for you and me. And so, are you a pilgrim and stranger today? We find here in the study of 1 Peter in chapter 1. Let's try to note just a little bit on the first couple of verses. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And so you see kind of a regional address here. You see the term Galatia, for example. I think of the book of Galatians as well. That was kind of more of a regional address. What I mean by that is a lot of the epistles that we read, especially those earlier in the New Testament, in the middle, many letters that were written by Paul, were often to a particular city, to an assembly at a particular city. But then we see some of the letters that are more general or broader terms. And so we see a listing here of these areas in verse 1. So in verse 2, there's quite a bit here to chew on. But notice the flow of verse 2. In connection with the theme of chapter 1 of salvation. Think of it in these terms. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Did you notice there three sections that we read to you? You see, the triune Godhead is mentioned in that reading. You'll notice as we think of the triune Godhead, we think of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And in various places in the Word of God, we see what this great mystery that is revealed to us in different ways and means. But we see here a slightly different order in the way that is laid out before us. It speaks of Father and then the Spirit and then the Son, Jesus Christ. Perhaps, just a suggestion, that has to do with the flow of things when we think of salvation, the gospel. For example, first of all, in verse 2, it speaks of the Father. We see elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So we see that word according to, or based on. We see this term. It's an important little phrase you see many times in reading in the epistles, according to. And so as we see one being elect according to the foreknowledge of God, foreknowledge, we think of God in his all-knowing ability. When you think of the three primary attributes of God, God is all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. And so, you know, as you see, beginning with God the Father, we see this term foreknowledge, the all-knowing God. You know, you think about how we have to look at things as humans through time, don't we? It's just automatic. When we think of something, we put it within the frame of time. What am I going to do tomorrow? What did I do yesterday? What am I doing right now? And we want to be good stewards, and everything's within time and time frame. We want to be on top of things. We want to be organized. We want to understand things. But remember, God is beyond time. It's just amazing to just contemplate these things about God. And so we see here, first of all, the foreknowledge of God the Father. And then we turn to the Spirit of God in the middle of verse 2. Through sanctification of the Spirit. Now keep in mind, we're talking about the flow of salvation here. The foreknowledge of God, and now we're thinking about the role of the Spirit of God. The term sanctified here, sanctification, means setting apart. And so when we study that term in Scripture, we see that there's different aspects of God sanctifying someone or setting them apart. If something belongs to you, there's a possession there. We're sanctified. We're set apart unto God when we know Him as our Savior. But you see, there's a past, present, future aspect of sanctification, you might say. Because we understand in the sense of when we come to know Christ as our Savior, we've been set apart. We were born again. We've been set apart, and we see that sanctification. And yet we see how He has set us apart looking toward that future inheritance, and we see that wonderful aspect there. But what about leading up to your salvation? We see through sanctification of the Spirit. I'd like to read to you in one portion. In John 16, the upper room ministry, I'll read it to you. If you want to note, it's in John 16, I'll be reading to you. But when the Lord was about to go to the cross, and He taught those disciples, and He said, you know, I have to go away. The Comforter, the Spirit of God, must come. And that's the age that we live in. And as Peter's writing there in 1 Peter, in that same dispensation, the same age that we're in, the church age, or the age of grace, we know, we understand the role of the Spirit of God. And here we see the Lord Jesus taught about that one, the Spirit of God. He says in 16 and verse 8, and when He, you see, He's speaking of the Spirit of God, not as an it, but as a He, as we think of the third person of the eternal Godhead. When He, the Spirit of God, is come, He will reprove or convict the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Satan judged. And so we see the role of the Spirit of God leading up to a point of conversion. The Spirit of God is convicting us, showing us we're a sinner, giving us that spiritual eyes to see, I'm lost, I'm undone, I need a Savior. So when we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, yes, we read of the Father that has the all-knowing one, and yet, speaking of being set apart by the Spirit of God convicts us and shows us our need of Christ. Have you yielded to the Spirit of God, pointing out your need? Well, that leads us to the third and final part of verse 2 of our text of 1 Peter 1. Verse 2, it goes on to say, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now it's speaking of the second person of the Godhead, the Son. You see, those that have been convicted of their sin, we must yield and acknowledge Christ as our Savior, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the blood speaks of the redemptive work of Christ. He bought us. He redeemed us. But obedience ties in with belief, like you see later in the text there. You'll see that different times about faith and believing. Verse 20 says, "Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God." So there he's talking about belief and faith. And so when we think of obedience, there's a sense of, are you obeying the gospel? Have you bowed the knee? Have you believed? Faith, obedience. Those words work together. Faith, believe, obedience. And then sprinkling there in verse 2. The sprinkling of the blood. You know, it's kind of like Old Testament language in the tabernacle. You know how they would sprinkle the blood and they'd go in and they'd bring the animals to the altar and what have you. But yet that was just a temporary dealing with sin. On that holiday, the Day of Atonement, one time a year, the high priest would go in behind the veil with blood for the sins of himself and the sins of the people, but he had to go back the next year. And so here we see the term sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So when Christ shed his blood, it was one time. Didn't have to go back the next year. And it was his own blood. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. And so as we consider this verse here, the all-knowing God, the Spirit of God convicting us of our need, we come to the point, what have you done with the Son? Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you acknowledged that purpose of the precious blood of Christ? He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son hath not life. Where are you today with the Son? Let's look to our Lord in prayer. Our Father, we do bow and thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that we can study your word and we consider this book and we think of how you used this man Peter, and by your Spirit, Father, how you've pointed out these wonderful truths about your salvation, Father. We thank you for it. We pray for everyone here that knows the Lord Jesus. Help us in our pilgrim walk, Father, as we suffer, as these things happen in life that's difficult. Help us to distinguish between something is because of our lack and our own sin, and as opposed to when we're standing for Christ. And most of all, help us to focus on him, the one who suffered for us. And Father, we pray for any soul that's among us that has not yet bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. We do pray that your Spirit may convict them, Father, and show them their great need. We thank you, Father, for Christ the Lord. In his name, amen.